seated. Good evening. I'm not sure we have sound, so I'm going to try and project as much as I can tonight. And we're going to look at Numbers chapter 20, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. In the passage we read earlier in Exodus 17, we saw how God miraculously brought water out of a rock for the people of Israel at Horeb, despite their rebellion, their disbelief. And as we come to Numbers chapter 20, what we're going to see is that decades have passed. The people of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness, again, as a result of unbelief and not believing the good report from Caleb and Joshua, but in fear, disbelieving and not wanting to go take the promised land that God had said that he would give them. And so they have been wandering now for up to 40 years. This is the 40th year that we're coming to now in Numbers chapter 20. And the old generation, for the most part, has passed away. And this next generation is now preparing to enter the promised land. And here we go again. No water, people complaining and grumbling. But we're going to find in this passage, and we're going to look at Deuteronomy 3 in a minute as well, but specifically here about Numbers chapter 20, is this is one of, well, really, commentators, scholars, pastors throughout the centuries have really said that this is one of the most perplexing passages in the Bible for a number of different reasons, which we're going to look at. It's been the cause for much debate. It even led one scholar to say that this is the most enigmatic incident of the Torah. And so let's read this here, the passage in Numbers chapter 20, and then we'll turn to Deuteronomy 3 shortly after that. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 3. And what we're going to see as we come to Deuteronomy 3 is that time has passed, Aaron has died, the people of Israel have defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and they have gone through the process of splitting up the land between Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they are now ready to enter the land. And Moses is recounting for them Israel's history. And I'm going to start reading in verse 21 of chapter 3. Notice what happens here. Moses said, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.' And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and so many questions here. And I just ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would guide us into truth and that you would be our teacher this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, many questions that come from this passage that people, again, have debated for a very long period of time. Some debates such as, like, whose staff was it that God, was it Moses' staff, the one that he struck the Nile with and that turned the water into blood? Was it Aaron's staff, the one that budded? Which staff was it? Some, you know, have debated, why did God tell him to speak to the rock? On the other hand, why did Moses strike the rock? Why twice? Why such a seemingly severe judgment on Moses and Aaron? And we're going to cover some of these tonight, but the main thing that I was wrestling with, I came across this passage, I was reading it a couple months ago, and the main thing that just struck me is why, in Deuteronomy 3, when Moses is pleading, the language there in the Hebrew, he is begging, pleading with God to let him go over and enter the land, why did God say no? This is Moses, right? This is the one that God spoke to out of the burning bush. He's the one that he sent to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. He's the one through whom God worked many great signs and wonders, including the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. He's the one that led God's people out. The one who stood there at the banks of the Red Sea holding the staff and his arm up, and God parted the waters of the Red Sea. He is the one that God showed his glory to. He's the one that God's word said was faithful in all his house, that God gave the 10 commandments to. And also from God's word, you know that this is the man whom God spoke to face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And yes, he messed up, right? Had a moment of weakness. But here he is pleading, begging to see the great works, the signs and wonders that God would do as he gives his people the land that he has promised. By the way, that people, that stubborn and rebellious people that Moses has been dealing with for a long time, time and time again, personal attacks against Moses, and he has interceded for them time and time again. One mistake, heat of the moment, call it what you will, and he cannot enter the promised land. After all that he's done. Well, there are three things tonight that I want us to consider that I think will help us with this, Lord willing, will help us with this very difficult question. But my prayer is that also will help you and I as we consider those times in our lives where maybe we have earnestly pleaded with God or earnestly prayed to God, even begged God for something, and that answer has come back, no. How do we deal with those situations? How do we respond? And those three things I want us to consider tonight, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the mercy of God. First of all, the holiness of God. And I think the way I want to look at this tonight is by considering what was the nature of Moses' sin. So God tells him, take the staff, assemble the congregation, speak to the rock in their sight. Moses takes the staff. Notice in verse 9, as God had commanded, obedience. He gathers the assembly together, assembles the congregation, as God had commanded. But then he speaks to the people and strikes the rock. So clearly, he disobeyed that last part, what God had told him to do. But is that all that's going on here? I would suggest that there's something deeper that is going on here. And I think what will help us is if we look at verse 12. What did Moses say, was the reason, or what Moses and Aaron's sin were? He said, because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. So God says, you didn't believe in me. Unbelief was at the root of what happened there. So how are we to understand that? Many different things have been suggested. Is it that Moses didn't believe that speaking to the rock would work? Some have suggested that. Maybe. Maybe that's what happened. I find that a little hard to believe. Based on everything that Moses has seen and experienced. Right? Think about all the wonders that he has seen God do. I mean, it would have been hard to believe the first time that by striking the rock that water would come out. But he did it. Been hard to believe that by raising the staff in his hand that the waters of the Red Sea would part and they'd walk across on dry land, but he obeyed. So I mean, maybe that's a possibility that Moses didn't believe that by speaking it would work, but based on everything he has seen and experienced, I'm not sure that's the case. Is it possible that Moses wanted glory for himself, wanted the people to fear him instead of God? Maybe in his sinfulness, the heat of the moment, maybe. But what do we know about Moses from God's word? It says that Moses was very meek, more than anyone on the face of the earth. So that seems a little hard to reconcile as well. But there are two passages that I think bring some more insight into this. Two verses. In Numbers 27, God is speaking to Moses, and notice this. He says, you, talking of this account here, Numbers 20, says, you rebelled against my word, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. So keep that in mind. God says, you rebelled against my word. And then in Psalm 106, where it's recounting again the history of the people of Israel, it says this. It says, they angered God at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter. And notice this, he spoke rashly with his lips. Let's piece those together. He rebelled against God's word, and he spoke rashly with his lips. So this speaking rashly with his lips, what could be going on here? This word in the Hebrew, rashly, is batal. And part of the, as I look this up, part of the definition there is to vociferate angrily. So Moses is speaking in a fury. He is angry here. So was it because he was angry? He responded in anger, kind of lashed out at the congregation? Or was it what he actually said to the people of Israel in that moment of weakness, that sinful moment that God is alluding, speaking of there in Psalm 106, where it says he spoke rashly with his lips. Well, what did Moses say in verse 10? Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Notice anything there? Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses says, as he's standing there with Aaron, we will get water for you out of this rock. Is that what you want? He strikes, the water comes. What does it look like to the people? Oh, that Moses and Aaron had gotten water for them. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, wait a minute. Wouldn't they have said that the first time? Right? Back when they were in Horeb and they struck the rock and water came out, couldn't they have attributed some of that to Moses? Well, you are in for a treat tonight because you're going to have a topography lesson. You guys ready for this? I am no expert in these matters, but there is somebody who is, and his name is John A. Beck, faculty at Gordon, who wrote an article in the Westminster Theological Journal and about the geography of the land, the topography here, and it was something for us to consider tonight, which I think might be helpful, may provide a clue into what is going on here. So if you ask me that question, saying, well, wouldn't they have thought that the first time when he struck the rock, that maybe it was because of Moses and Aaron? Well, here's what geologists in that land, topographers have pointed out. In Exodus 17, they're in Horeb. The rocks in that land, according to these experts, would have been impermeable granite, which means to strike it and water to come out would have been, no doubt about it, for the people witnessing this, a supernatural event, a miracle, because those rocks don't give water. So what's the difference in what we're seeing here in Numbers 20? Well, they are in Kadesh. And here is the explanation about the terrain of that land. It's very scarce. I think they said few inches of rain a year. And here's what would happen with the rainwater. It says, rainwater that gravity forced through the soft upper courses of limestone would dissolve and transport components of that soft chalk down through the upper strata. This mixture of water and chalk would settle through the upper layers of limestone until it reached a less permeable layer. The water would then flow laterally and would at times exit the rock face. As the water flowed from the rock, evaporation would occur, leaving behind crystals that had formerly been dissolved in the water. Given enough time and the right conditions, a mineral cap would form, sealing off the flow. Of course, water would continue to collect behind its former effusion point under increasing pressure. A sharp blow would break the mineral cap and cause water to flow from a rock. Now, are there scientists in here tonight? I'm not sure how valid that is. I'm not a scientist, but that could give us a little bit of a clue of what's going on here. And I think there may be some evidence for that in the text as well. In verse 8, notice what God says to Moses and Aaron. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Well, that may imply the rock had water to yield. Also, it may explain why Moses struck the rock twice. You ever wonder that? Why twice? Why does the text record that he struck the rock twice? Well, maybe because it took some effort to break that through so that the water would come out. Either way, however you can go back and do a lot of research on your own if you want to see if that all makes sense. But what we clearly see here is that Moses rebels and decides to take matters into his own hands. We will bring water out of this rock. So the people are there left to believe nothing supernatural had taken place. Man's work provided the water that they so desperately needed, and Moses and Aaron would have been given the credit for it. In doing so, John Calvin says this in his commentary. He says, God is defrauded of his glory, and all who witness this event are led to think that there was nothing to be hoped from his assistance. And so what we see here, which I think is of utmost importance as we consider why God said no to Moses, is God's holiness, his zeal for his glory. He does not give his glory to another. Leviticus chapter 10, God says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So Moses' sin, and coming before the people, yes, he took the staff as God had commanded. Yes, he assembled the congregation as God had commanded. But then in his anger and in his fury, instead of at the Red Sea, do you remember what he said to the people at the Red Sea? He said, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Notice the change now. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Leading the people to believe that man's work could bring about salvation. And this is so important because remember, they're about ready to enter that promised land and maybe even lead them to believe that in their strength, not God's, in their strength, they could conquer the nations that they would be facing on the other side of the Jordan. So Moses disobeys God, rebels, and now is consequently barred from the promised land. My question to you, something for us to think about here, is this not man's natural tendency to look to their own strength, their own work to accomplish salvation? Say, my hands have done it. Do you fall into a trap like I often do, where even in my daily life, I think that I can do things in my own power instead of in God's? Where I neglect prayer or other means of grace because I think somehow I can get through this life without God. Interestingly enough, a few weeks ago, Oprah was speaking at a Women in the World Summit. And I saw an article on it, started reading what her key message was, what she said has a school that she runs for young girls or has people run for her. And she has a week every year where she comes in and it's called Life 101. That she speaks to these young girls about. And here's what she said her key message was to those young girls. Save yourself. And then once you've saved yourself, save your family. And once you've saved your family, save your community. And once you've saved your community, save the world. Here's what she said. It is your job to make yourself whole. This is very much at the heart of, I think, what we're seeing here in Numbers 20. Man's efforts to save himself and man's unbelief, not regarding the Lord is holy, not seeing that salvation belongs to the Lord, to him and him alone. It is his work. It is not man's, and to him belongs all the glory. He must be treated as holy. He must be obeyed. So we see the holiness of God, And in that lead, the second thing I want us to consider is the justice of God, because you may still be saying there, okay, God is holy, totally, you know, I'm following what you're saying here, but why can't he overlook this one offense? Again, look at Moses' track record. Look at all that he has done, Lord, for you and for your people. It's one, why can't you just let it go? He's pleading with you to enter the promised land. Doesn't the good outweigh the bad? Or more fundamentally, the question, is God unjust in not allowing Moses to enter the promised land? I think this is a very common mentality in our world today, that if I do more good than bad, God should give me what I want. If I do more good than bad, God owes me. I deserve for God to answer my prayers. Moses deserves to enter that promised land. Well, what we see in Moses not being allowed to enter, and what we should see in our lives as well, is that God is never in man's debt. One sin deserves condemnation. One sin deserves judgment. It was one sin in the garden that led to spiritual death coming upon all of us. One sin that led to that fall, to the sin and the curse that came as a result of that. James says, he who offends the law in one point is guilty of it all. One sin makes you a lawbreaker, unholy. As Romans says, none righteous, none good, no, not one. That's the reality. So, a perfectly holy God is perfectly just in not allowing Moses to enter the promised land because of his unbelief, because of his disobedience. Think about it. It's the same thing. He did not allow the Israelites to enter into the promised land. The first generation, why? Unbelief, disobedience, the same reason. God always rules justly. We don't do that, right? We can't say the same thing about ourselves. This was a couple weeks ago. It was a Friday night. Me and my family were all hanging out together, watching TV together. And I have a son named John, and he loves to annoy his older sisters. And I had three older sisters growing up, so I totally get it. It's a lot of fun. It's a good time to annoy your sisters. So Ava pops up, goes into the kitchen to get a snack. So what does John do? Takes her seat. Ava comes back. They got the whole rest of the couch there, and Ava's like, move. And he's like, no, move. So me, as the judge of the situation, said, Ava, get ready for this wisdom. Said, there are no assigned seats in this house. You can sit somewhere else. Ava looks at me like, really? John is thrilled, happy as anything. And that we go on, there may have been some more disgruntled behavior there, but either way, you get the point. The next night, this is a true story, not embellishing anything at all. Very next night, all together as a family again, spending time together, Julia gets up to use the bathroom. That's what John does. Dum, 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 poof, jumps where she was sitting. Julia comes back, says, come on. And I look at John and say, John, move. What do you think Ava's reaction was? Are you serious? What are you doing? I looked at the situation. There were some other extenuating factors, but I'm not going to try and justify myself. And a smile came across my face. Like, you know what? That was a little bit inconsistent, wasn't it? Right? Injustice. Ava says, hey, that's not fair. She was right. It wasn't fair. I had just, the previous night, let John stay in his seat, and now letting him move. Well, here's the reality. Man never has an argument with God. Man never has a point. He can never say to God, God, that's not fair. Even when you think about all the judgment that came upon Israel and Judah when they were destroyed by the surrounding nations and then taken away into exile, what did the leaders of Israel say in Nehemiah? They said, God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, we have acted wickedly. So what is your response when God says no in your life? Is it a response of, and I'm not, I want to make sure something's very clear tonight. I'm not talking about unanswered prayer per se. No, if we're praying for something that God hasn't answered yet, I think God's word tells us to persist, persevere in praying and bringing that to God. I'm speaking of when the answer is no. Is our attitude one of, God, that's not fair? You owe me. Look at all these good things I've done. I've given to charity. I attend Sunday evening service. I go to the church work day. You fill in the blanks. Is that our attitude? Or rather, is it like Jacob, who said, God, I'm not worthy of the least of the kindnesses that you have shown your servant? Or as Jesus taught us when he said, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We see here the justice of God. Moses can't say it's not fair. Moses' sin deserved judgment. Our sin deserves judgment. But finally, what I want us to see tonight, as we've seen the holiness of God and the justice of God, we need to see the mercy of God in this passage. And you might say, where's the mercy? I mean, Moses came back and pleaded with them, and the answer was still no. Where is the mercy? There are a number of things we could consider tonight. I just want to consider three. One, if you recall the account of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, when they did not regard the Lord as holy and did not do, actually, they offered strange fire which he had not commanded them to do, what happened? Fire came out and consumed them immediately. Moses here did not regard the Lord as holy, disobeyed God. We see mercy. Fire did not come out and consume Moses in the same way that Nadab and Abihu were judged for that sin. I think that shows the mercy of God to Moses. Secondly, think about this. Moses did not obey. You have a rebellious, stubborn people. Moses did not do what God told him to do. Have you ever considered the fact that water was abundantly provided for everybody? I always want, like, wait a minute. The people complaining, Moses doesn't do what you tell him to do, and God still abundantly provides water. The text says for their livestock too. They had abundant provision of water for Moses, the people, and the animals. I see mercy there on the people. But where I really want to focus, flip over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. As we consider the mercy of God here. It says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Notice this. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. Here is Moses. Yes, God has forbidden him to enter the promised land, but God has also sustained him. He is now standing on this Mount Pisgah, and his eyes are undimmed, and he has a vision as he's looking across that land, seeing all that God will give to his people. Matthew Henry says, this is a sight of the promised land that would yield true satisfaction that he is mercifully giving Moses in this moment. Undimmed eyes to see the promised land in a way that others may not have been able to see. And so again, I want to challenge us here. When God says no in our lives, do we still see his mercies? Or are we so focused on the no that bitterness can creep up inside of us instead of the mercies that surround us? We don't want to miss that. God's word says that his mercies are new every morning. So we've seen the holiness, the justice, the mercy of God when God said no to Moses. But really, this whole account points us to the prophet greater than Moses, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, where we see the glory of God's holiness, justice, and mercy on full display. There on the cross, we see a holy God. God's word says, a God where evil cannot dwell with you. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. You are holy, holy, holy. And as that holy God, we also see a God who is perfectly just, who will by no means clear the guilty, that unholiness and unrighteousness must be punished. But we also see a God who, because of his great mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, in the person of Jesus Christ, took our place, took that curse on himself, our sin on himself, our shame, bore the wrath of his Father on that cross. What I think is so important for us to see is that before Jesus ever hung on that cross, he was in a garden, his soul in great agony, on his hands and knees. And what was he doing? Earnestly pleading with his Father to let this cup pass from him. And what was the answer that came back in that garden? The answer that came back from his Father was no. Something he had never heard before. But we see our Savior submitting to that no, submitting to his Father's will and going to that cross. He, in that garden, our Savior, heard no so that you and I could hear yes from God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, it is always yes. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So, while God may say no to things in this life, just like he said to Moses, he says yes in Christ. And in heaven, there will be an eternal yes as we are finally brought into union with our Savior. Moses knows this. God said no, he would not enter the promised land here on earth. But because of Jesus, Moses is right now in the very presence of God, face to face with his Savior. And one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, Moses, you, I, all those who are in Christ, will be in the ultimate promised land together to give glory and honor and adoration to our great God for all eternity. Do you see the holiness of God? Tonight, are you resting in his work for your salvation and that work alone, not in anything in you? And are you seeking to live your life in obedience to his commands? Do you see the justice of God? That he doesn't owe us anything. We are debtors to his grace. And are you submitting to his sovereign will in your life? And do you see the mercy of God? That because of our sin, we deserve an eternal no. But in Christ, we have yes. We have that loud and clear from our Father. Yes. What amazing love. Let's close in prayer.